Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. My name is Reed Lessing, and it's another beautiful day in St. Louis, Missouri. And it's my distinct pleasure to lead you through the book of Acts, chapter 6, 1 to 9, 7 to A, and 51 through 60, also in the seventh chapter of Acts. Our New Testament colleagues are running a little behind, so they've drafted several of us Old Testament exegetes to assist them on some New Testament texts. So you have someone from the Old Testament in Hebrew leading you. I love Greek. I have the opportunity to read it devotionally 5 days a week for a very long time. I go to Greek club. So those are my qualifications. Obviously, the homiletician needs to make a decision right at the get-go. If you're going to do Acts 6, 1 to 9, and kind of focus in on that. If you're going to focus in on Stephen's speech, especially, the end of that, or if you're going to try and bridge Stephen's introduction with the last section of his speech and his martyrdom. So those are at least some initial decisions the lectionary brings to us. We read already in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, 1 through 11, that Ananias and Sapphira had injected deceit into the process of sharing. There's this communal sharing of everything that we really have at the end of chapters 2 and 4 in the book of Acts. It's really compromised. Due to greed and lying and deceit in 5, 1 to 11. So this is not the first time as we meet the dilemma in chapter 6 that the community has had a challenge within it. Another initial comment here would be the fact that Luke has a penchant for introducing key characters in kind of an offhanded way, and then later on picking up a greater narrative about their words and their deeds. Barnabas is a good example, who's called Joseph in 4:36, and he really doesn't take on a major role until chapter 13 in the first missionary journey. Just so, Stephen is introduced somewhat in passing, but then takes on a fuller role, just as Philip is introduced in 6 verse 5, and he takes on a major role in chapter 8. And at the end of our text, a certain Saul, a young man, Neonius, is introduced somewhat in passing in chapter 7, verse 58. Of course, Saul, later Paul, is going to be the dominant character in the second half of the book. Okay, 6 verse 1. In those days, and here we have a participle from Platheno, the disciples were multiplying, so we'll take that as temporal. In those days when the disciples were multiplying, and we have the same idea of the multiplication, same verb, Platheno in 6 verse 7. Luke tells us, several times that the word of the Lord grew, kind of a major binding idea within the book of Acts. We have this again in 12, 24 and 19 verse 20, which is confirming Jesus' earlier promise about the efficacy of the word in Luke 8, 4 through 15, the sower of the seed. So the word of God is growing, the disciples are growing, and it's in large part to the grace of God and the unity that the community is demonstrating by working out their problems, which could be a very good pastoral approach to this. But anyway, so we have a 6-1 play Theno and 6-7 play Theno, a nice kind of bracketing of this narrative. There arose Geneta from Ginomai, a very common Greek word that harkens back to the Hebraic use of Vayahi, and it came to pass. So it happened a go gizmon, and sometimes I can't help but think about how the Septuagint translates several Hebrew words in the wilderness wandering with go gizomai. So this almost takes us back to Israel in the wilderness. The same problems persist, whether we're with the Old Covenant people or the New Covenant people. So a gogizmos, a dissension, a rumbling, a complaint among the Greek ones, literalistically. So the Greek-speaking Christians against pros. The Aramaic speaking Christians, Hebraeus, Hebrew, but we understand that it means the Aramaic group. Because apparently, and this is imperfect, they were overlooking. In the service of the distribution, their kerai, their widows. So this is the problem. The widows aren't getting food. And so the 12, they just jump right in. No denial here. They're calling, verse 2, the multitude of disciples. They said, it's not right, it's not fitting. For us to neglect the Word of God, because the Word of God, again, is how the community grows. So you can't neglect that. Again, verse 7, this is the impetus for the Christian growth. Present infinitive, active, diakonein, to serve tables. Here we have a imperative. Look over, watch, therefore, brothers, men, from you. Here we have a passive participle from martyreo, those being witnessed, those being testified. To be of good character, we can't help but think of the lists Paul outlines in the pastoral epistles. So those being testified, 7, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you will put in charge concerning this need. We, for our part, and you can see how the verb comes last so that the accusative nouns are fronted for emphasis. We, for our part, in the prayer and in the ministry of the word, that's our calling. We will cling to the same verb here is in the programmatic Acts 2:42, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayer. This is what the 12 are saying their main task is. And they're going to continue the Luke 2:42 ministry. And the word is successful because apparently we're led to believe this is God's will and his direction for the community. It was pleasing before all the multitude, and they selected Stephen. Of course, Stephen's going to be the main protagonist in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip will be the one of the main people in the narrative in chapter 8, whereas Stephen, of course, comes in chapter 6 and 7. And then we have the rest of the list, Prochoron, Nicanora, Timona, Parmenon, and then, of course, a word we know a little bit better because it's a Greek word, Nicholas. And Nicolaon was a proselyte, a non-Jew, from Antioch. This Antioch is probably Syrian Antioch, where Luke tells us the people of the way were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. Not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are abandoned by John Mark in their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Whom they stood histemi, an aorist from histemi, present active indicative, third plural, before the apostles, and after praying, we'll take that as a temporal participle, they placed the hands, autois, on them. Most Lutheran exegetes indicate that this laying on of hands and prayer is equivalent to ordination, that Stephen, Philip, and the others were ordained into the ministry of word and sacrament, though their primary role, at least initially, was to take care of the widows. Verse 8 then, the word of God grew. So here are some programmatic verbs, auxano and pletheno. Of course, pletheno comes in 6:1. It brackets the narrative. But auxano and pletheno come in the Septuagint, Exodus 1:7, to describe the Bnei Yisrael, the sons of Israel, who are in Egypt under pharaonic persecution. So this same message comes in all kinds of places in the New Testament, but the sons of Israel, God's community in the Old Testament is the same community now. The church is the Israel of God. That's Paul's major argument in Galatians, climaxing in Galatians 6:15 and 16. This group of believers is growing and multiplying in number, just like that same group grew and multiplied under Egyptian oppression in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem, sphodra, there's that adverb greatly, kind of shockingly, even a multitude of a crowd of priests became obedient to the faith. Hipe kuon, that would be an inceptive imperfect, began and continued to become obedient to the faith. So that's its own thought unit, as we've seen by means of the verb pletheno, 6:1 and 6:7. So we begin a new thought unit, Philip, full of grace and power, charistos kai dynameos. These are the same words that describe Joseph in Acts 7:10 and Moses in Acts 7:22. Luke wants to see Stephen and wants us to see Stephen on the same plane, on the same leadership level as people like Joseph and Moses. So what do the three have in common? All three are rejected by the community. And that's the same message that we have as Stephen's speech winds up, that just like Joseph, Moses, Stephen, so Jesus is rejected. So this little description, charitos kai dynameos, is a major lexical and theological link between Stephen, Joseph, and Moses. Inceptive imperfect again, epoie, from poieo, he began, continued to do miracles and great signs among the people. And so there stood, from on histeme, aorist, some among from the synagogue that is being called, the libertarians and the ones from Cyprus and Alexandria And from Cilicia, which is going to lead us, of course, to St. Paul at the end of chapter 7, and Asia. And they were seeking Stephen. They were seeking him to confront him. So then the pericope continues in 7 verse 2a, apparently. And he said, "Men, brothers, and fathers, listen." And then we're invited by the pericope to pick it up in verse 51. At the end of the speech, I've already outlined for you by means of these words, grace and power, the major motif and theme of Stephen's speech. Israel's ongoing rejection of anointed, spirit-led leaders who speak the word of Yahweh. That's the theme of Stephen's speech. 751, sclerotrachaloi, major, major word, stiff-necked. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, stiff-necked is always within the context of idolatry, with one exception, Proverbs 29, verse 1. But how do we know that Stephen is accusing the Jews of idolatry? Go up to verse 48. "But the Most High does not dwell in keropoietois, in a place made by hands." This word comes only one other time in the book of Acts, 17:24, where Paul uses the word to describe Athenian altars to pagan gods. So we need to understand the audacity of Stephen's claim here. He's calling the temple a pagan place of worship. That's why they're stiff-necked. And we're going to see several other clues to idolatry here as we move along. No wonder they gnashed their teeth and drug him outside the city and stoned him to death. Stephen's claim, and we see this earlier in chapter 6, a text that we had to skip over. Stephen's claim is there's another temple, and this temple is alive, and this temple is eternal, and this temple's name is Jesus. And apart from Christ, every other religious action is idolatry. So they're stiff-necked. In Israel scriptures, the first time stiff-necked is used is in Exodus chapter 32 at the golden calf apostasy. So these people are just like their ancestors in Exodus chapter 32. They've constructed a means of grace that is actually a means of death. Okay, so stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. So the book of Acts ends with Paul quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which is in the context of Isaiah of idolatry. You will hear but not hear. You will see but not see. What's up with that? Isaiah says in chapter 6 that people become what they worship, either for ruin or for restoration. The reason why they don't have hearts that are circumcised and ears that are circumcised is because they're idolaters. They are worshiping a God who does not have a heart, who does not have ears, because the only God at this point is the God who reveals himself in Jesus, and Jesus has a heart, and Jesus has ears. You always resist and antipipteta would be a present tense verb. It's ongoing. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers, even you. Who among the prophets, verse 52, did they your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who spoke ahead of time concerning the coming of the two Dikayu, the righteous one. Luke, Acts, one of the the evangelist's favorite words for Jesus, the righteous one. Surely this man was righteous, says the centurion. And this takes us back to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verse 11, where the prophet says, "My righteous servant, Avdi Tzadik, will justify many." So the prophets here, the prophet, Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, he foretold the coming of the righteous one who would forensically declare all people righteous. And this is accepted by grace through faith. The Jews reject the righteous one, whom now you, Genestha, became... or you treated, probably this is the way most of the versions take it, and you became a people who paradotai, you abandoned him, you handed him over, and you murdered. And verse 53, Stephen implies, you should know better, whom you receive the Torah, not law, don't translate Ta-Naman in these contexts is law, the Torah, the revelation of Yahweh, through the command of angels, and you did not keep. If you would keep Torah, you wouldn't be an idolater. You would see that the prophetic word is made certain and fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hearing these things, verse 54, being called idolaters, they understood. He's talking to the Sanhedrin here. They knew their texts. Listening to these things, their hearts were pricked, and they gnashed their teeth against him, epauton, Stephen. Being full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is ongoing motif. How are you filled with the Spirit? You, by means of the Word throughout the book of Acts. Peering intently into heaven, he saw the glory of God. I'm going to take this chi as exegetical. That is to say, Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the manifestation of God. The duxon theou is not a quiver in your liver or an ocean of emotion. It's always kavod Yahweh, incarnational, sacramental, something seen. So he saw the glory of God. That is to say, Jesus standing, huge idea. When his people are in need, Jesus doesn't sit at the Father's right hand. He stands. He gets up from the throne. He's moved. And Stephen's going to repeat this for us, or at least Luke will. And he says, "Behold, I am seeing heaven." This is a perfect passive participle. "Having been open and still is open." When was heaven opened? In the Luke-Acts corpus, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism is a baptism that anticipates the baptism of his death, and that opens heaven. And the Son of Man, again, standing at the right of God, crying out in a loud voice, they stop their ears. Again, Luke wants us to understand by means of this programmatic ending to his book called Acts in chapter 28 that closing the ears is an idolatrous move. I want to construct a God that won't talk. See, then I can construct my own religion. This is what's going on here. And they rush together against him and dragging, ek balo, right? Then we have exo, kind of for emphasis, dragging him outside the city. They began to stone him, another imperfect, and witnesses placed their cloaks by the feet of a neaniu. This would symbolize authority, Same expression comes at the end of chapter 4 in Acts when they place their money at the feet of the apostles. So we are led to conclude that the authority over this murder is one being called Saul. Verse 59. And as Stephen was being stoned, he was calling out and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen dies just as Jesus dies, Luke 23:46. The servant is not above his master. We'll take this as a temporal participle from tithemi. After placing ta gonata, the knees, you know, elliptical phrase, on the dirt, on the ground, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not," this is a subjunctive from histemi, "do not let stand to them this hamartian, this sin." How do you do that? How do you see Jesus in the midst of such atrocity standing up? How do you commit your life to Jesus? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how. And after saying these things, he fell asleep. Luke's way of reminding us that this is not the end of the story. Stephen's just asleep. He will come with a loud trumpet sound at the command of the archangel when the Son of Man appears in all his glory. Thank you for listening, and God's blessings to you as you unpack this for your people.